All right. It's time to start, so I guess we'll get going as people trickle in here. Good morning. Welcome, Grace Life Bible Church. Thanks for coming out. Today we'll be continuing in the series, The Almighty God or The Almighty Dot. This will be Lesson 7, Whose Evil Is It Anyway? Part 1. So I have up at the top Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, which says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So, introduction. Last week, we looked at the moral argument for the existence, for God's existence as the moral lawgiver. We observed that according to the scriptures, we have God's law written on our hearts. From this, we come to know that the difference between right and wrong, just and unjust, good and evil. It is precisely this awareness that gives rise to one of the greatest challenges to Christianity, known to most as the problem of evil or the problem of pain and suffering, encapsulated in an age-old question: why do bad things happen to good people? This is one of the most run-to arguments against the God of the Bible, due to the fact that we have God's law written on our hearts, and we know there is something innately wrong with certain actions in the world in general. Most theologians have written extensively on the issue of evil and sin, and the Bible deals with this issue regularly. It is one of the central themes in Scripture. Yet many say the existence of evil is the death blow to Scripture. This is because virtually every person knows what evil is. They have seen it, heard it, felt it. But what is it really? Where did it come from? How do we fix it? Why must we be so affected by it? Countless questions arise when dealing with this problem. It is a fascinating and heart-wrenching topic, but one question remains above all others: where is God when things go wrong? We seem to see a contradiction in the evil we observe and in all good, powerful, and caring God. You have to excuse me, I'm a little under the weather today. So if I say anything weird or out of line, it's just the DayQuil talking, it's not me. All right, so today we're going to start looking at the problem of evil. And so, as I said there, this issue stems directly from what we talked about last week with the moral argument for God. It's exactly the reason, you know, we have God's law written on our hearts, and it's exactly that knowledge of good and evil and what's right and wrong and just and unjust that gives rise to this. So, the argument from unwarranted evil in your notes. So, we have been dealing with arguments for God's existence. But is there arguments against His existence? While there are many negative arguments in favor of naturalism, there are very few positive arguments. It may be beneficial to define positive and negative arguments here. Pastor Ross states in his lesson, "God Made All" or "Not No God At All," regarding positive and negative arguments, that, quote, "In the realm of ideas, there is a difference between a positive and a negative argument. A negative argument sets forth all the reasons why someone else's position is wrong, whereas a positive argument seeks to set forth in persuasive terms why one's own position is correct." Top of page 2, I have, "In other words, you can think of positive as offensive arguments, where you find evidence and proof to support your claim, while negative is defensive in the sense that you try to steal or block their arguments." So again, from Pastor Ross, "The main argument against believing that there is a God is surprisingly simple on the surface. The atheist's main argument reasons as follows. 1. If there is a God, there would be no evil in the world, from the concept of God. 2. There is evil in the world by observation. And 3. Therefore, there is no God. This is a valid argument, which means that if both its premises are true, then so is its conclusion. The weight of the argument rests on the first premise, which asserts that the existence of God, of both God and evil, is impossible. So the atheist's whole argument rests on an apparent inconsistency in the concept of the Christian God and the existence of evil. I would like to point out two major things that we will observe more fully in these lessons on evil. First of all, that evil is an internal problem. That is to say, only if God exists at all can evil exist. Only if He exists can there be talk of inconsistency. On this point, we will survey the Scriptures to see what they have to say. The second point is that evil exists, and even the atheist can see and know it does. As we see time and time again, they lament evil things that happen. So does everybody understand that so far? That the moral argument and our knowledge of things that God permits and doesn't permit, our understanding that there are things that are wrong and right, is exactly why people see this as a problem. When they see the concept of the Christian God and they see that evil actually does exist, that's the only way this is even a problem. Okay, so, definition of evil, evil defined. If you look up evil in a dictionary like Webster's, you will find a definition similar to evil, noun. Evil is natural and moral. Natural evil is anything which produces pain, distress, loss, or calamity, or which in any way disturbs the peace, impairs the happiness, or destroys the perfection of natural beings. Moral evil is any deviation of a moral agent or a person from the rules of conduct prescribed to him by God or by legitimate human authority, or it is any violation of the plain principles of justice and rectitude. Webster gives two types of evil, those of natural and those of moral agents or persons. In both cases, though, evil is defined in its relation to the good. It is a disruption of good or a departure from it. Evil is always described this way because it is nothing without the good to depart from and compare it to. So C.S. Lewis in God of the Dock, chapter 1, states, the moral difficulty is that the dualism gives evil a positive, substantive, self-consistent nature like that of good. If evil has the same kind of reality as good, the same autonomy and completeness, our allegiance to good becomes the arbitrarily chosen loyalty of partisan. A sound theory of value demands something different. It demands that good should be the original and evil a mere perversion. That good should be the tree and evil the ivy. That good should be able to see all around the evil, as when sane men understand lunacy. While evil cannot relate in kind, that good should be able to exist on its own, while evil requires the good, on which it is a parasitic, in order to continue its parasitic existence. Lewis believes it is inappropriate to define evil as something substantial on its own merits, but always needing good to exist at all. Well, the opposite is not true of good. Good can exist alone. So, you know, we often think about this as light versus dark, right? Or heat versus cold. So, what is darkness in reality?
No light.
Right, it's the absence of light. What is cold in reality?
Yeah.
It's the absence of any sort of heat. You know, if you go to absolute zero, what is absolute zero in temperature? It's 0 degrees of heat. You have no heat at all. So, cold is just kind of a concept we say to say we have less heat. We have less heat, so it's colder. Or darkness, we have less light. The less light you have, the darker it gets. But it's not really a thing. So a lot of people have used illustrations like this to illustrate good versus evil. And to say that, you know, evil like that is just a departure from the good. Which I believe it is, but ultimately I think this does not take evil seriously. And this is why often I personally wouldn't run to this. Because, you know, dark and cold, whatever. Evil is something that we all know we're affected by every day. And this doesn't seem to take seriously the nature of evil. You know, the Bible takes evil much more seriously than this. It may be true that evil is a rebellion against the good. It's a departure from the good. That may be true, but it doesn't do justice to what we observe in our lives when we see evil, when we're feeling the effects of evil and God's sacrifice to deal with it. It just doesn't seem to take it seriously.
As a point of fact, though, you don't know what evil is unless you first know what good is. You cannot define something as evil unless you know what good is.
Correct.
First. And I think Lewis is right about that.
Right. I think this is absolutely correct. Without the knowledge, and like I said with the moral argument, without the knowledge of what is good, we don't know evil. However, when dealing with somebody, I wouldn't run to this necessarily right away because it doesn't take the issue of evil seriously enough, in my opinion. All right, so what I want to do first and for the remainder of this lesson is look at what the Bible, just kind of survey the biblical view of evil and what does the Bible have to say about it. Like I said, evil is an internal problem. It arises from our knowledge of who God is, what He's done, and His goodness, His power, His love, His mercy, and everything else. That's the inconsistency or the apparent inconsistency. Yes?
So just to clarify, when you say an internal problem, you mean internal to the Christian worldview.
Correct.
Right? Because if I'm an atheist, why do I even care?
Right. And that was my second point that we're going to talk about is, even the atheist knows definitively that there are things that are evil out there. Things happen that are wrong, and they know it. Going back to that moral argument last week, they know it. But this argument is internal in the sense that only if you're a Christian, only if you believe in the God of the Bible, is this even able to talk about. This is only a problem if you believe in the God of the Bible to begin with. So, what then does the Bible have to say about evil? So we'll start in Genesis chapter 1 and we'll just kind of survey some high points in the Bible. Obviously, we're not going to be able to go through every single passage in Scripture that deals with evil or sin or anything that deals with it. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 31. So, and God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and upon every tree, and every tree in which the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So as the Bible opens, we are faced with a beautiful garden, a peaceful utopia where God and man and beast live in harmony. Sounds nice, right? But is that what we see today? No. So what happened? So Genesis chapter 3, just flip over.
It's interesting too, Nate, to consider that at the end of every day, the text explicitly said that God saw what he did and that it was good.
Right. And at the end of it, everything was very good.
Yeah.
You know, so the point is, did we start this way? No, we didn't start this way. Was that the way God created it originally? No. Is that what he necessarily wanted the world to look like? No, he wanted it to be very good. So, chapter 3, you know, we know the story here, chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. What's the story here?
Sin enters the world.
Right, sin enters the created world. It enters through Adam and Eve. And it says, so I put here, well, we humans screwed it up big time. Here we learn that sin enters the world through Adam and Eve. So many lessons can be learned here, but what we are concerned with is the effects of the event. So, let's look at some of the effects. We'll start in verse 14. Genesis 3:14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And thy desire shall always be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return. So, we see that this sin, back to the notes, this sin, the entering of sin, and the curse forever changed God's creation. Things now began to age and die. Diseases and pestilence came into being. Mutations and malfactions crept in. What once was very good is now cracked and stained. Our once leisurely existence is now a struggle and a fight. Tooth and nail battle for survival. When one stops to think about it, almost every scientific achievement is to try to alleviate the effects of sin on this world. The mega industries of health and fitness, medicines, machinery to do work, pesticides, farming equipment, even weapons, all try to take some of the burden of survival off of us. So when you stop to think about it, almost every medical, technical, any kind of advancement, achievement we strive for is to try to reverse this curse. To try to reverse the effects of what happened here in Genesis. You know, almost everything we do on a daily basis is trying to reverse this or trying to make our life somewhat easier, less burdensome from what happened here. So that's the effects that this had. So, on the notes I have, someone might ask at this point, why did God allow them to eat the fruit and disobey? So I believe this is because God desired real love from His creation, and love, properly defined, is a choice to yield to the best interest of another. Love requires choice, and I demonstrated this last week, right, when I had the gun to the head analogy for marriage. You know, is that real love if I demand that my wife marries me when we were dating with a gun to her head saying, I'll shoot you in the face if you don't marry me? No, that's not love. We know love requires choice. Since God is love, He chooses to love us, but we are His creation. If He did not give us the ability to choose, how then could we love Him? As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In his mind, love is shown by a choice to do what he tells you is right. And I'll say this, I mean, beginning with Adam and Eve, before they ate of this fruit, I mean, did God really put that many rules on them? Did he really demand that much of them? I mean, as far as everything was concerned, when we read that Genesis account, they had everything they needed. They had food, they had shelter, they had, you know, climate that allowed them to live and fine without it. They had perfect harmony with God, being able to talk with them, possibly being able to communicate with the animals, living in harmony with the animals where they weren't killing them and they weren't killing each other. They had everything they needed. They also had companionship between each other. So they had this one very simple rule, one very simple thing that they shouldn't have done. As far as I'm concerned, for God to... He couldn't have set it up better for them to obey. You know, they could have chose to love Him very easily, and the choice to disobey seems like it was astronomically hard for them. I don't understand, but it's the way we are. So, John chapter 15, talking about love as a choice. John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. So this is Christ speaking. John chapter 15, 12 and 13 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So here Christ says that the greatest way we can show love is to lay down voluntarily our lives for the ones we love. The greatest love is self-sacrifice, although it doesn't always have to be our physical lives literally laid down, or else we would all be dead or never love. It means a life lived in service to others often. This, though, requires a choice to lay it down or run away, to serve or to demand service. So, some might well say, what about Calvinists and the lack of free will? So this is a troubling position for many reasons. Here especially, since a biblical answer to sin and evil always assumes and acts like we have a choice. For example, in James 1:13, we see that God cannot be tempted with evil. His very nature does not allow for it, nor does He tempt any man to commit evil. How, if He does not even tempt us to sin, could He ever predestine, or, better yet, coerce us into sinning? He would have to if we had no free will. But then, who is culpable for this sin? So, what I've often tried to use to illustrate this is, if I was talking to somebody that said, you know, we don't have free will, we don't have a choice, and we are still somehow culpable for that sin before God, I would say, hey, did you hear the other day? The other day I saw on the news, there was a news article, it was about this lady out in Oklahoma. And her kids were at the bank, they were doing whatever they were doing, banking. And a man ran in with a ski mask and a gun. This man ran up, put a gun to her head after making everybody get on the ground, get her kids on the ground, said, "I will shoot you and your children right now. This is a holdup. Do what I tell you to do." And so he made this woman take the money from the teller and put it in a bag for him, and he made her carry the bags of money to the car. And so this man, they tripped the alarm. This man got caught before he got very far. So she had to testify in court about what happened. Well, as she's testifying in court about the proceedings and how she had to do all this, the judge all of a sudden decided she was the one who robbed the bank and sent her to prison. Because after all, she knew full well it was a robbery. She knew full well that this man was taking money that didn't belong to him, and yet she physically picked up the money and put it in the bag and put it in his car for him. So she was guilty and she needed to go to prison. Now, obviously, almost anybody's going to say, no, she's not at fault. That's what we call coercion. She was coerced into doing it. She had no choice. If she didn't want herself or her children to die, she had to do this. And we know that in a human court system, it would be unjust for her to go to prison for that man's actions. So why do we think that if we apply this to God, that somehow I'm still culpable for my sins He forces me to do? Because after all, I have no choice. She still had a choice, right? She could have said no and died or had her children die. But she still had a physical choice, even if it's a bad choice. If God's forcing us to do evil, we don't even have the choice, even if it's a bad choice. We just do what He forces us to do. So who's culpable for that sin then? If we're not free moral agents that get to choose right from wrong, then we're not technically culpable for any sins that we commit. So the reason why, one of the big reasons why I cannot be a Calvinist is because when it applies to the problem of evil, which is the biggest argument against God, now I have no way of saying, well, it's because we did it. We chose this. Because if I'm a Calvinist, God chose this. God forced me to do this, and I had no choice in the matter. So, back to the notes. So, I said, for example, James 1:13, how, if He does not even tempt us to sin, could He ever predestine or better yet coerce us into sinning? He would have to if we had no free will, but then who is culpable for the sin? Us who were forced, or Him who forced us? This is clearly not a coherent position if I am to take Scripture seriously, since verse 13 is followed by verse 14, which says, quote, But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. The Bible says we are responsible because we are drawn away and make the choice all on our own. Read the books of Moses. How many times do we read that God saying to His people, do this and I will bless you, do this, I will curse you? Clearly God knows that men have a choice to whom they will yield. If you take away free will, you take away the whole story of love and redemption. Christ's sacrifice would have been meaningless as a substitution, since he would have been the guilty one before He ever came down to earth. Our sin would never have been ours to pay for. This, however, we know is not the case. So everybody understand that? Does that make sense? That without the will to choose, Christ's sacrifice means nothing. If I'm not the one choosing to do good or evil, if I'm not the one sinning, if God's forcing me to sin, then God's the one who's culpable for those actions, and therefore He never would have had to send Christ because I wasn't actually culpable for any of those actions. So, others still may ask, why create Satan, though? It seems like he's the one who started it all going bad. Surely God could have done without him, right? So this is a question I get asked a lot. Why did God create Satan? You know, before Adam and Eve fell, obviously Satan must have fallen, since he's the one who tempted Eve. Couldn't God have just created a world where Satan didn't exist? So I have here, this is an interesting one, and I believe several reasons could be stated. However, I will limit it to what I believe is the most important role he has played, which is making sure Christ was crucified. This was accomplished only by God keeping a secret from him, that his death would be the atoning sacrifice once and for all. So 1 Corinthians 2, 7-8. Head there. Corinthians 2, 7 through 8 says, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before that the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Satan played a major role in the fall and the redemption of man. He became a pawn in a chess game against the master, unknowingly playing right into God's perfect plan to show his perfect love and justice. So does that make sense? Okay. All the physical consequences of the fall are bad, but are they the worst of the consequences? Not by a long shot. God promised that on the day they disobeyed, they would die. But this was not talking about an immediate death of a physical body, but a spiritual death, an inevitable separation from God. Our sin separates us from God, as He is holy and sin cannot abide in His presence. This is why we are destined for hell. This leaves us in a dire, hopeless situation if it is the end of the story. Thank God that it isn't, though. So someone could ask then, and they do ask often, if God, why would God create or send people to hell? So grab Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25:41 says, Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell was not created for man, as stated in Matthew 25:41. Hell was prepared for Satan and the fallen angels. But we humans inherited it from our new father, Satan, the god of this world. So Ephesians chapter 2. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 says, Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our own flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We all were children of wrath and disobedience and walked according to our father Satan. This is why hell is our final destination without Christ. To the second part of why send people there, the answer lies in another area of God's nature. The part many don't like, especially when it comes to themselves. God is love, and everybody likes that one, but God is also just, and most do not like the latter. They love to picture God as a jolly old fat guy who never allows anything bad to happen to anyone, but never want to picture Him as someone to be feared and respected. They cannot fathom why people who aren't that bad deserve hell. And by human standards and reasoning without the Bible, I can see why they think that way. God's holiness demands that they cannot abide with Him in heaven, and His perfect justice demands they accept Him or face their sentence. So as we can see, this leaves us in a desperate situation described in Ephesians 2:11 and 12, which says, Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we did not have God and were hopeless. And because of our sinful nature and following after the god of this world, we are destined for hell. So we have no peace in life, no hope in death, and evil is all around us. Clearly, we need help. So there is hope found in Christ. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse starting in 17. So talking of Christ here, Hebrews 7:17. For he testified, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness of unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest, For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. So, we did not have God... Where am I? Oh, there's a better hope in Christ. Christ is a better hope than the law. Romans 6, 22 through 23. Romans chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 22 and 23 says, But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, we have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is freedom from sin and is found in the free gift that is offered in Christ. Where we screwed it up, God made a way for us to again make a choice. So Romans 5:8-12 says, But God commendeth His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but when we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So, even as enemies, Christ died for our sins and brings reconciliation and joy. This salvation, though, is for the time being a spiritual one and not a physical one. Unlike what some may teach and preach, more faith does not equal less trouble. In fact, those who would live godly will suffer more. So go to 2 Timothy 3:12. Says, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So 2 Timothy 3:12 assures us that all who will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution in this life. John may help shed some light on why this may be in part. In John 15:20, Christ warns His disciples that just as He was persecuted, His disciples would be also. The servant is not greater than the master. If Christ suffered in life, why would we be magically spared? In John 3:19-21, we find the reason that the world hated Christ was because He was light and revealed their evil nature. Darkness hates light. So we are called to walk as children of light in Ephesians 5:8. So go over to Ephesians 5:8. Ephesians 5:8 says, For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So the principle here that John highlights first is that Christ said the reason He was so hated and so despised was because He was light. And that light shined on their deeds and they saw, they could see by that light that what they did was evil and wicked. And that the principle He taught was that darkness hates light. Now if we're called to be that light, and if Timothy tells us that if we live godly we will be persecuted, and Ephesians tells us we're called to be light, seems to make sense to me that if you're living your Christianity out, you will be persecuted. It's not really an option. It's not that you're going to just run through life with no trouble, no trials, or anything like that because you have more faith and all of a sudden God's just going to bless you because you have more faith and you're going to be fat and happy and wealthy and nothing bad ever happened. That doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that living for God, living for Christ, living as light, you are going to be persecuted. So, we're called to walk as children of light in Ephesians 5:8. As being light in Christ and called to walk as such, it makes sense to me that the world should hate us for displaying the same light that made them hate Christ. So Romans 8:35-39 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as the sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, even though we are promised tribulation and evil, we have hope in the love of Christ. Those who teach that godly living means gain or ungodly is manifested through calamity are not rightly dividing their Bibles. For Job understood this when he was accused of secret sin and asked in assent, "If so, then why do the heathen prosper?" So go over to Job 21. So his friends kept accusing Job, right? They kept saying, "Job, there's something wrong. You're going through all this trial and tribulation because you've sinned, right? You haven't done right before God. God's punishing you." And that's how God works. And even Job asked them, Job 21, starting verse 7 through 16. Job asked them then, "If it's because God punishes people like that, then wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, they are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice in the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave." Evil people succeed in life all the time. This is also opposed in 1 Timothy 6, 3-9. Which says, "If a man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain." So the idea here, the whole health and wealth ministry is addressed, that wealth should never drive ministry, and those who follow after it, after this, are heretics. You know, you guys have seen this all the time. Right now it's huge with the mega church in Texas. I see a lot of stuff about how people are really upset and creating memes and everything about this church, saying that this particular church was created as a tax shelter, not a shelter for poor or destitute. So the world sees this as well. It's not just us. They see this kind of just It makes me really sad when I see preachers like that that exist wholly for gain and preach this wealth and prosperity and exist only in the ministry to make money and are not gracious or merciful to those around them that need help. So the Bible also assures us that evil is worldwide. So in Job, we see that all men are born unto trouble and see affliction. Also in Job, he says, yet a few days, a child is born and yet full of trouble. So go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 45 through 45 says, Matthew 5:43-45. You have heard it said, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love thine enemy and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that it may be well. That it may be well with your children, your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. The God who lives does not respect person, but allows good and evil to happen to all. In Acts chapter 10, so we'll look at a few of these. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 35. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he hath that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. Verses 9 through 11 says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 7 through 9. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 23 through 25. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that the Lord you shall receive reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So, the God who lives does not respect persons, but allows good and evil to happen to all. As in those passages, in this life, we may receive both good and evil, but in the end, those who do good in Christ will receive good, and those who do evil will in turn receive evil that they are justly due. So evil in the moral sense does not come from the Lord. So in Job, remember that evil has a larger meaning of things not pleasant to us, which God allows to happen. Notice his wife's response. So go to Job. And this is often everyone's response, right? Most people, when they see something go wrong, even people who don't necessarily even believe in God. So in Job 1:2, think I'm in the wrong verse. Or in... Job 2:10 is where I wanted, but in chapter 1 we see all the things that happened to him. Chapter 2 we see a bunch of things that happened to him. And then you get down to verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, or 9. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all these things, in all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" You know, so Job goes through these problems, and his wife's response, remember, she's going through this too, right? She also lost children. She also lost wealth. She also lost everything. And her response is, you know, blame God for this. Curse God and die. Just be over with it. And Job says something there, though, that most people don't say. Am I going to really sit here and receive good most of my life and then receive evil and now curse God just because something bad happened to me now? You know, the rest of his life, if we look at how he's described in chapter 1, he was very successful. And he had many things and he was blessed quite a bit for most of his life. Then all of a sudden he runs into a hard time and the proper response is to curse God. So in James, we talked about earlier, God does not create evil nor tempt us to do evil, but rather God gives good things. It says every good gift is from above. So Acts 14. So go to Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, 15 through 18. And saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." So God suffers us to make our own decisions. Sometimes the evil we face is because we are stupid and we make bad choices. You know, we talked about the wisdom of men a while back and how we are dumb enough to lie to ourselves and believe it. You know, a lot of the evil we face on a day-to-day basis is because of the choices we make. And it's not right to blame God that you lost your job if you were lazy and incompetent for years and they finally fired you. You know, that's not God's fault. That's my fault. You know, most of your day-to-day problems are based on the direct choices you make. So, Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 describing the way God dealt with people. We're probably not going to read all of this because we're running out of time. We got 6 minutes. Okay. So, we'll start in verse 19. Well, 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we go down through this, all the things they did, and God giving them up and giving them up and giving them over. But the point is, God gave them the ability to decide for themselves and gave them a witness. You know, God left a witness, and it says that they knew God. They knew these things about God from the witness He left, but they glorified Him not, neither were thankful. They chose to, rather than serve God, to serve the creature and glorify the creature more than Him. So, God also has a plan to deal with evil once and for all. So in Revelation, we see death and hell, and all unrighteousness are confined to the lake of fire. In 1 Corinthians, we see the judgment seat of Christ where the righteous will be rewarded. The last point we have before the conclusion I have is the end is better than the beginning. So go to Romans chapter 8. We're in Romans. Flip over to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 16 through 23. And the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So, what Paul is saying here is that a far exceeding and eternal existence awaits those who make the choice to accept Christ. Alright, suffering is not even to be compared with what awaits the believer. This is also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says something very similar there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18 says, "For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not are eternal." So Paul recognizes that what we go through in this life, no matter how bad it is temporal, but it also works for a greater glory. And that the things we do in this life echo in eternity. A world fallen, then redeemed, is better than no world at all. Through the fall, God was able to demonstrate His perfect love, justice, mercy, and grace. Without the fall, He could not have done this. In conclusion, I believe we have demonstrated by the Scripture what evil is, where it originated, what problem it causes for us, its remedy in Christ, and God's future plan to once and for all eradicate it. Next week, we will look at what the atheists say is the real problem evil poses for Christianity. The reason we are spending time on this is because it's one of the only actual arguments people use to say there is no God. This probably is the most common one you will ever deal with and is the hardest to explain since it has multiple sides. There is a logical side and an emotional side. The logical side is easier to deal with for class purposes. The emotional is a little trickier. So next week we will be looking at more of the logical dealing with it as well as the emotional dealing with it. How do we actually talk to this argument and get to the point where we can start using Scripture to answer it? Questions, comments?
My philosophy students ask me all the time, well, if God knew that the world would be this way, why did He bother creating it? To which I usually respond and say, well, what do you think is better? For God to hang out by Himself, with Himself, for all eternity, or to have some company?
Right.
I mean, He could have done anything He wanted, and this is what He chose to do. So obviously He chose
right.
to do it in a way that would ultimately bring honor and glory to Him.
Correct. And this seems like the only way He could actually demonstrate all of His attributes of love, grace, mercy, justice.
The other thing I searched my phone for the first time evil shows up in the Bible, and it's in Genesis 2, when He tells them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and tells them not to eat it.